I'm Amy Hall, and you're listening to the hashtag SDRAsk podcast from Stand to Reason. And with me is Greg Kokel. And today, Greg, I have a few Bible questions. I don't know how many we'll get to.
Bible knowing questions. Us. How'd that get in there? Oh, man.
So let's start with...
I hate it when they do that.
Let's start with one from PredorDocs. Fellow Christians have said that the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit means rejecting God's grace of offered salvation. Maybe this is not your view. If God's grace is only offered to the elect and is irresistible, what are the non-elect rejecting?
Well, yeah, this is a bit of a tricky question to answer. Most people who have thought about it very long acknowledge that that particular passage is a very difficult passage to make confident sense out of, all right? If you look at the specific background here, and is that Mark 3?
Is
that Mark 3? Yeah. So what goes on in Mark 3 is Jesus does a healing, and when he does a healing, I'm looking for the particulars of it now. Where in Mark 3 is it? Do you have the – it's got 35 verses in it.
Well, it starts probably if you start around verse 22 with the Pharisees, and it goes through 30.
I said, well, you cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he offers an argument against their silliness. And then he says, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. All right. Now, what some will say is that can't be committed now, because the only way that sin could be committed is if you were in the presence of Jesus doing what he was doing. And then you claimed that's the work of the devil. Okay, and so that's one take on it, and I don't know if that's the right one or not. But none of the other takes make sense to me, because I don't understand that it sounds here like only one sin is unforgivable, and that is the sin of blasphemy of the Spirit. And if that means you reject the testimony of the Spirit to the truth of Christ, that's when you're held responsible. But if that's the case, then you're only held responsible for one sin. You're forgiven for all the rest. The only sin and I've heard people say this, the only sin that you get judged for on the day of judgment is your rejection of Christ, because Jesus has universally already forgiven all of your sins, which that would be an understandable take given that verse. But when you go to Book of Revelation 20, you see the great judgment there, and people are judged according to their deeds. And Jesus says there's going to be greater judgment for some than others. So it does seem that greater deeds get and greater sins and more sins get greater and more judgment, as witnessed by those two passages. So what this means is I don't know what's going on here. I mean, I really can't give an answer to that. The fact is all sins are not forgiven, and so Jesus must have been referring to something else. But to what else? Because I don't think Jesus was wrong. He's right, whatever he meant. I just don't know what he meant when he says all sins. Maybe he says all sins are forgivable, except for the blasphemy. Maybe that's what he means, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, as to how this touches the question of sovereign grace, or kind of a reformed understanding of election, could you read that part again to me,
sure,
Amy, please? Because go ahead.
If God's – well, why don't I comment on that first half first, and
okay,
then we can move on to the second one. I agree with you that I am not entirely – sure what's going on here, but it does seem that what they are doing is attributing to demons what the Holy Spirit is doing.
Right.
That is true. So, yeah, so basically they are saying, Jesus, who is given by God as the solution for our forgiveness, they're saying that he is doing the works of the devil. So in other words, they are rejecting Jesus and all he's doing by saying that he's the devil. And so it, and again, like I'm not sure I'm convinced entirely, but it does seem similar almost to what happens in Hebrews, where they say, you know, there's no sacrifice remains. If you reject Jesus, that's it. There's no forgiveness. If you call him someone who's doing the work of the devil, then there is no way out for you.
Well, what do you make then of the other phrase about other sins will be forgiven except for this one? Because accepting Jesus is the antidote to the other sins as well. So it's kind of an all or nothing, it seems to me.
Well, I don't know. I mean, I guess if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, if you say that Jesus was from the devil and not from God, that will never be forgiven, because the only way to be forgiven is to go to Jesus.
But if somebody says this and then goes to Jesus afterwards,
that's where the thing is, they can't do.
They won't be able to do that. And some would say, well, that's because they've gotten to a point where they never will do that. But of course, we were talking about this a little off the air. But the ones who never will become, even if they're pondering it all their life, they still are at a point where, in fact, they're never going to come to Christ. So I don't know what the crossing the line where they never will. Maybe that means they never will consider it again, but they will consider it for a while. As far as we know, they might trust Christ. But then once they cross this line, then we could see them. We realize they're never, ever going to turn. But who would have said that about the Apostle Paul? Everybody would have at the time that he was persecuting Christians, yet God got through to him. And these are all some of the anomalies for me in trying to make sense of what this passage is talking about. And by the way, it has nothing to do with whether you're Reformed or Arminian. In my view, I don't see how one view or the other creates problems with one view creates problems that the other solves. I don't see that. They all have the same kind of problem, it seems.
You're right, Greg. The one thing you cannot say about this passage is that someone can reject Jesus and then never come back to him later. Because as you said, Paul is a perfect example. He was persecuting the people who were saying Jesus was from God. And so he came to Jesus and he was forgiven. So no matter what this means, it can't mean that that you can never repent from rejecting Jesus at some point.
By the way, some people may know this, and I think you do too. There's actually an internet project where atheists do this. It's called Blaspheme Christ, or Blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or something like that. And they invite people. Figure this out. They invite people to do whatever they think is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, just to be kind of in your face to Christians. Now, what would prompt, let's just say atheism is true and Christianity is false. What would prompt a person to do this? Well, I guess mean-spiritedness, which is not immoral on an atheistic worldview. It is immoral to some atheists, but it's not immoral on an atheistic worldview, because there's nothing in atheism that prohibits such a thing. So it just strikes me as so odd, but there are people like that.
So the second part of the question was, if God's grace is only offered to the elect and is irresistible, what are the non-elect rejecting?
Well, the answer to that is that their mistake is that they miss their... This is like a straw man. There's a misunderstanding here. God's grace is offered to all right? And now, does he know who are going to who would be those who reject? Yes. The salvific grace, the grace that is salvific, that saves, that's not resistible on our view. And, then doesn't God... Doesn't God know? Then God knows that they're going to be saved, but why? What's the point of offering grace to those He is not going to choose to work in their heart so that they accept grace. And my answer is simply that he is offering grace, which they reject. And in the case of the saved person, he is giving grace, which they can't reject. So he is, though all would reject on their own, he saves some according to the kind intention of his will because of his mercy. And he makes for himself a bride for Christ. Out of those that are lost, he chooses some to rescue them as a bride for Christ. Well, that means his offer to grace is disingenuous. And my response is, I actually don't understand that. Just because somebody makes a gracious offer they know is going to be rejected, why is it no longer a gracious offer? Think of in human relationships, people are in circumstances where they know the circumstances, they know the people involved, they know what's been done, and you reach out the right hand of fellowship or a kindness to try to reconcile, but you know the person's character is such that they're just going to slap it away. That does not mean that your act of grace, offered grace, is not gracious. It doesn't mean it's disingenuous. And in fact, even on an Arminian view, God knows everyone who will ultimately accept the grace. So he offers the grace to all, knowing that multitudes that the grace is freely offered to will never receive it. Does that make it disingenuous? No. It means he's offering his grace even to those who are rebellious. It magnifies his love and his kindness. Now, given the fact that people will slap his hand, God chooses to act in some cases so as to rescue for a certainty, inexorably, a group for a bride for Christ to spend eternity with him. All right? Now, people may not agree with that particular view. That's the Reformed view. But nevertheless, it seems to me the objection that's raised cannot be sustained against Reformed theology. A lot of people have it, but it strikes me as not a sound challenge.
Right. I agree with you, Greg. God offering grace to everyone is real. If someone were to turn to him apart from God, of course he would welcome that person. The fact that they don't doesn't mean that God isn't truly offering it. Mm-hmm. So let's go on to...
Wait, before you do that, last thought. Sure. Think of another counterexample. Just think of Judas. Jesus chose Judas knowing that Judas was going to betray him. And he said this a number of times, at least one other time, not just at the Last Supper. He makes a reference, but one of you is a demon. He mentions that at some particular point. And I think at the Last Supper, he says, someone will betray me, and they all get into this thing. But there are other times where Jesus makes reference to it. Yet he still disciples Judas. He still is kind to Judas. He extends the right hand of fellowship to Judas. He doesn't call Judas out, even when Judas is the thief who pilfers from the money box, and we know that. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus knew that. It does say that the disciples knew that, you know. So, but the point is, it's very clear that Jesus knew he would be betrayed by Judas, grotesquely. In other words, a grotesque act of unfaithfulness, yet he still continued to extend the right hand of fellowship and grace to Judas through those 3.5 years that he discipled Judas. Another example. Sorry.
Oh, no, don't be sorry for giving another example. All right, let's go to a question from Love, Hope, Faith. Could you please explain what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? What happens then? How does one receive it? And is it something every believer should have experienced? Thank you very much.
I'm glad they have confidence in my answer, thanking me in advance. Well, there is some theological contention on this issue. So I'll just give you my point of view here. And this contention, by the way, has calmed down quite a bit since the Jesus movement, where there was a lot of contention on the issue. it is clear biblically that when one believes in Jesus, that part of regeneration entails receiving the Holy Spirit into yourself, some sense, not like a pea is in a pod, but there's a joining of the Holy Spirit with ourselves. So we call it, you know, the Spirit in you. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit resides in us after a fashion. And that happens when we believe. And in Ephesians 1, it says, having believed, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this is part of the promise of the new covenant. You can read about it in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. That section, I don't think talks about the Spirit, but Ezekiel, I think 37 or 38, which is another aspect of that same covenant, does speak about that. So the receiving of the Spirit as a permanent possession is a unique feature of the new covenant. And in that sense, and because of that, the laws then get written on your hearts. So there's a contrast between the old covenant where the Spirit comes upon someone and anoints them, but it's not the permanent possession that is regenerating their hearts and transforming them. And the new covenant where we have that second thing happening, the Spirit comes into us. And when that happens, at least initially, there were in many cases initially, when I say initially, I mean in the book of Acts, you see it happening. There were these radical manifestations. People would speak in tongues and they would prophesy. We see this in Acts chapter 10 at the when Cornelius the Gentile receives the Holy Spirit, or actually what happens is Peter, the Jew, preaches the gospel, and it's a wonderful characterization there in his message. And as he's speaking, the people there start speaking in tongues. And what Peter identifies is that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, he says, referring to the book of Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is then given as a permanent possession in this new age. Now, they had the Holy Spirit in some sense prior to that. In the Last Supper, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. But that was not regeneration. They were regenerated in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. And then there are all these manifestations to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all men. This is the prophecy of Joel that is cited there in that passage. And so what Acts initiates is this unfolding, or this inauguration of the new covenant. Not like the old covenant, which the Jews broke, Jeremiah 31, 31. But this new covenant, implication here, they can't break it. It's because the nature is full and complete forgiveness of sins and the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit within them. I mentioned Ephesians, that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit there when you believed, and that you, it says in Ephesians 4, that was Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 4, I believe, it says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So you're locked in once you become a Christian. And I think that's very, very sound there. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, if you will. Now, some people make a distinction between those prepositions. I don't think they're meaningful. But let me give you a word picture here that is a biblical word picture. The word baptism or baptize is not translated. It's transliterated. Transliterate means to take the other word, take the word from the original language and just kind of anglicize it a little bit, but not really change it much. So the Greek word is baptizo, and the English word is baptized. See, it's almost the same word. It just makes it sounds more like English. That's transliterated. Now, what does baptizo mean? Well, baptizo is a word that was used to describe what happened when, in the dye industry, they're making shirts that are white, say, because that's the natural color of the fabric or whatever, and then they dip it into the vat, and the dye seeps into every fiber of the garment, and they pull it out, and that is baptizo. Now, what's interesting is the writers, particularly Paul, I think, uses this word in two distinct ways. He says, and I think this might be in Romans 6, you'd be better to answer this, Amy, on that point. But the point is that when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, that we are soaked with the Spirit. So it's something that goes on inside. The Spirit comes into us and we go into the body of Christ corporately. So we are all baptized into one body and baptized with one Spirit. So baptism of the Spirit entails two different elements. It entails us soaking up the Holy Spirit so it becomes a permanent part of us. And it entails us being soaked into the body of Christ, so we are a permanent part of the what might be called the universal or mystical body of Christ. The body of Christ is not an organization. And this has been confusion for thousands of years almost. Oh, here's the body of Christ, this organization that has this name over them. We are the true body of Christ. Because God elected our organization. God did not come to start. That's the battle between all of the liturgical churches, almost. The Roman Catholic Church, the Coptic Church, and all of the Orthodox churches, whether it's Greek or Antiochian or Russian or whatever. They all claim, we're the right organization. God did not come to start an organization. He came to give birth to an organism. And so, therefore, it doesn't make any sense to ask what is the right organization. People have a variety of beliefs within the body, the true body of Christ. And that's what the word Catholic has meant historically, small c, the universal body of Christ. Anyway, so I'm sorry about the longish explanation, but I need to add one more thing is in the Pentecostal movement, there would be a distinction between two types of baptism. And what the Pentecostals would say was that, yes, you get the Holy Spirit when you believe, and when then there is an additional movement of the Holy Spirit. So some might say you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not of the Holy Spirit, or maybe it's the other way around. I get my prepositions mixed up. But the point is that there's a second experience, and the second is a theologically distinct experience, is one where you're imbued with power and with supernatural gifts. And that's what gives you the confidence that you're a Christian. And this is why some, you know, Pentecostals would say, if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not a Christian. Because speaking in tongues is the evidence of the Spirit. If you don't have the evidence of the Spirit, you don't have the Spirit. And I think that's flat out mistaken. But in any event, that's the distinction that many will make. So when you hear people say, man, I went to church the other night and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, all they mean is they started speaking in tongues. That's all it means. That's the lingo in common parlance today among Pentecostals. I think these are distinctions that are not biblically appropriate or designated. And I'm not saying that there may not be legitimate speaking in tongues or prophecy. I just don't think that that is coterminous with the so-called baptism of the Spirit. Okay, there you go, Amy. I'm out of breath.
Well, I think you're what you just said just now that's not the biblical use of the term. I think you did a great job of describing what the biblical use of the term is. In fact, you said everything that I was going to say, pretty much. So I just wanted to bring out a couple of the verses that you did, I think you already mentioned, but so it starts in Mark 1:8, where John the Baptist says, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So mm-hmm. There you see the idea of there's the baptism of John, which was repentance and like a work of repenting and doing that, whereas the Holy Spirit would baptize us. That would come from God. That would cleanse us in a different way. That would give us life in a different way that the old law could not give. But in terms of receiving the Holy Spirit for sure, when you become a Christian, you mentioned a couple of these verses. I just wanted to read them quickly. This is Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there is, you mentioned this towards the beginning, Greg, that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. It's not a special thing that some people get and some people don't get. And then the Ephesians passage, it actually was Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory."
So both believe and sealed are right there in chapter 1 of Ephesians.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So it does seem it's a definite thing that believers are baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you're using the term in the way that the New Testament is using the term baptized in the Holy Spirit.
It's interesting, though, in Ephesians, he doesn't use the term baptized like in the book of Acts, but he does use that in, I think, in Romans 6, right? Isn't that where he also makes reference to baptism? And so you were baptized in the Spirit or whatever, and you were all baptized, and you were all when you were baptized. Anyway, they have the two elements there. Spirit comes into you, and you go into the body at the same time.
Well, in chapter 6, he talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus. I don't think he actually mentioned, but if you put them all together.
Which is the way you get the full orb doctrine. That's the full counsel of God. But there is another passage then where it talks about baptism the way that I'm describing it. I just didn't have the right location. Somewhere it says, you know, it's funny that Paul makes that comment. Somewhere it says, and then he refers to a verse that's in a passage that is not obscure. It's like Genesis 1. What do you mean, Paul? You can't remember where that was at, you know? Holy smokes.
I always assumed it was, I mean, not sarcastic's not the right word, but you know, well, somewhere it says, like, everyone knows where.
Oh, maybe. I hadn't thought of that. You have a more jaundiced mind than I do, so.
Well, I don't mean in a rude way, but just, you know. All right, well.
In kind of a frivolous way. Okay.
We made it through a couple of questions there at least, but we're out of time. Yeah. So thank you, everyone, for sending those in. Please keep sending those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.